For good reason, Isaiah is called the fifth gospel, because in the latter part of his prophetic utterance, we find such a clear picture, a clear description of who the Messiah, who the servant of the Lord will be. And here, the fourth and final suffering servant song, we see the clearest picture in Isaiah. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you bless us with understanding of your word, with an understanding of who our Savior is and what his work is all about. Father, we pray that because of our time in your word, the Spirit of our risen Christ would be so pleased to dwell with us, would be so pleased to change us into his image, that we would go forth from this time renewed in that understanding and with a new sense of gratitude and love for you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the abiding, besetting sins of men and women in our day is the sin of revisionism, the sin of looking to revise everything in life, everything in history, according to our modern sensibilities. So when you look at a book that is written by a modern scholar or person of sorts, you realize that they write on historical subjects in a way that makes those historical subjects just like us, right? Alexander Hamilton becomes a cosmopolitan New Yorker of sorts. People in the past become friendly to those causes that we hold near and dear. And this kind of revisionism is perhaps acutely seen in what our world thinks of Jesus, what our world says Jesus is all about. Right? Jesus becomes nothing more than someone made in our image. Remember in Genesis, we are made in God's image, but fallen man, sinful man, is not content with that, but rather seeks to make all things, including God, including Jesus, in his own image. So we take Jesus and we transmogrify him. We change him so that his life was a life lived in love, and that's why he died. He died as an example, to give us an example of love to us, so that we would walk in his example, in his footsteps, right? Or Jesus. Jesus is a revolutionary. He's a social activist, right, who comes to free us from those oppressive outside forces, social forces that seek to encroach upon our freedoms and our liberties. Right? And Jesus becomes this kind of social revolutionary activist. And we can fill in the blank with all sorts of images of Jesus that we seek to pursue as sinful, fallen men. But God doesn't lead us. He doesn't leave us alone, and he doesn't leave us to these counterfeit Jesuses, but rather gives us the true picture here. Here we find in our text the sum of the matter, the core of who Jesus is and what his work is all about, and what he accomplishes in and through that work. This is it here. This is the high point of Christ's ministry, of his life, of his death, a sustained look at who Jesus is. And we're going to take this text in three simple points. First of all, who is the servant? What is the work of the servant? And what does the servant accomplish? And here again, we're taking a view from 30,000 feet up in the air. We're not going to look at every single detail. There's too much here for simply 30 minutes. But we're going to hit what I believe are the salient points in our text. So first of all, who is this servant? This servant. In verse 13, "Behold my servant." This is a character who is introduced in Isaiah 42. And there we find the Lord Yahweh talking about a servant. He says in verse 40, in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." This is a new character in this latter part of Isaiah's prophecy. And this character, the servant of the Lord, the Avid Adonai, the servant of the Lord, will end the exile of Israel. Remember, Israel is exiled, and she is gone from the land of Israel. Not in the lifetime of Isaiah, but Isaiah foresees this and prophesies the exile of Israel. But this servant will end that exile and will bring Israel back into the land, into the favor of God, into the shalom of Yahweh, the prosperity of her Lord and King. And who is this servant? Well, the first thing we want to say about this servant, and there are three things that pop out, but the first thing we want to say is that he is a servant. He is a servant. It's very easy to overlook that. He has come not to do his will, but the will of the one who has sent him. This one is humble to do the Father's will. This servant, this Jesus Christ, this Messiah has come to do not my will, but thy will. Thy will. And why? Why does the Father call the servant his delight? Repeatedly in the gospel accounts, we're told, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because the Son is a servant who perfectly obeys the Father and perfectly obeys him to the very end. To do that commission for which he was set apart from eternity past. And that's why in the gospel accounts, people don't understand, even the disciples, they don't get Jesus. Right? Jesus three times foretells of his death. He says, I must suffer many things. I will be delivered to the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. I will be rejected by them. I will be kicked. I will be spat by them. I will be killed. And yet after 3 days, I will rise again. And he says this over and over and over again. And it's in those foretellings of his death that Peter says, no, this will never be. I will stop you. And you shouldn't talk like that, Jesus. People are going to get the wrong idea of who you are. Jesus is saying to them, no, this is what I have come to do because I am a servant. I am the Avid Adonai. The first thing about the servant that we must say is that he is a servant. But quickly in our text, we find some other characteristics of the servant. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We find in 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There is something horribly wrong with the physical appearance of the Messiah. He is physically horrific. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered these words? What do these words mean? His appearance is so marred, so bruised, so different, that when you consider him in the sum of his life, and especially near the end of his life, there is nothing beautiful, there is nothing desirable in him. So often, we see images of Jesus, and you know what I think about the images of Jesus. We're better off without them, right? The second commandment. But you oftentimes see, even if images of Jesus were allowed, right? Even if the Bible was okay with them, right? You see these images of Jesus. It's the manicured Jesus. It's the hair perfectly combed. The perfect smile, right? And the perfect hand, right? But what Scripture tells us is that when you look at Jesus in the sum of his life physically, he has a below average appearance. You would not, when you looked at him, think of him as the Lord of creation. There is something astonishingly, horrifyingly wrong about his appearance. But thirdly, notice what it says in verse 2. Although he grows up before God, before him, like a young plant, verse 3 tells us he is despised and rejected by men. He grows up before God. He's accepted in the presence of God. God has and always has had his approval upon Jesus. Jesus has always been the Son of the Father's delight, with whom the Father is well pleased. And yet, for everyone else, Jesus is not an object of welcome, of invitation, and of acceptance. But rather, he is universally despised and rejected by men. People want nothing to do with him from the beginning to the end of his life. Moreover, his life is full of pain, of sorrow. He's well acquainted with grief. But you might sit there and you might say, well, I'm okay with this. So far, so good. I can dig this kind of Jesus. And perhaps our modern society would say the same thing. I'm okay with this kind of outcast, this kind of underdog figure, right? This one who is rejected by men. And yet, when you put all of these three characteristics together, you realize what Isaiah is getting at. What he's getting at, secondly, not only is he trying to describe the person of the servant, he's describing the work of the servant. The work of the servant isn't to be the community organizer, the social activist, the middle class Jesus, the lower class Jesus, the high class Jesus, the black Jesus, the white, the Hispanic Jesus. What Jesus has come to do is not to identify with anyone as their homeboy. What Jesus has come to do is, strictly speaking, according to our text, to die for sinners. He dies as a servant. He dies physically humiliated. He dies universally rejected in a physically haunting death on a cross. Why? To give us an example of love? Yes, this is true. To tell us what self-sacrifice looks like? Yes, this is true. But if that's all you have, you don't have the whole thing. Jesus comes to die for sinners, to die for you, to die for me. He doesn't die. Think about this. He doesn't die because he's a nice guy. Right? This is the portrayal of Jesus we have in our culture. Jesus is a nice guy. Right? He's well-loved. Says who? Says who? Verse 3, despised and rejected by men. No, Jesus comes as the promised Messiah, speaking of sin, and speaking of your need for salvation, and our need for salvation, and mankind's need for a Savior. Apart from such a Savior, mankind remains dead and in darkness. And it's because of this work, the suffering servant's work, Christ's work on the cross, you see, that we make sense of verse 13. He is exalted. He is high and lifted up. Jesus says, when I am glorified, he keeps talking about the hour of my glory in John. The hour of my glory is near. The hour of my glorification is coming. And then, in the last week of his life, he says, it's here. The hour of my glorification has come. And what is he talking about? Simply put, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When he is lifted and exalted and raised on high on that cross of Calvary, that Friday afternoon, Christ came for sinners to die for your sin. And this, you see, is as unpopular today as it was in Jesus' day, as it was in Isaiah's time. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because, you see, part of what makes us sinful is that we squirm, we writhe in anguish and in agony and reject what God says about us. What is it that God says about you, about me, about all of mankind? He says that we fall short every day. We're born sinners. We're conceived in sin, and we live our whole lives offending God. And more than this, we rebel against God, and we take delight in such a rebellion. We have this disease in us, this disease of sin. Our hearts are rotted, our minds are corrupted, our hands are tainted and soiled by our sin, and we cannot make this right. We can't make our lives right, folks. And never for one second believe anyone who tells you that if you simply do this, if you simply do that, you're going to be saved. You're going to be right. Never, never in 1,000 years. And that's why Jesus comes, because he comes to do what you and I cannot do in his death and in his resurrection, which we'll consider next week. He comes to enact that glorious exchange that we find throughout Scripture. Christ is just and deserves acceptance and deserves acquittal, deserves the love of his Father. And you and I are not just. We're sinful. And what do we deserve? What do you deserve? Truly, really, sincerely, what do you deserve? You deserve condemnation. I deserve condemnation. I deserve death. But notice what happens in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6 of our text. Seven times God makes this clear. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5, four times he tells it to us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, the last phrase, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What you deserve, what I deserve, is given to Jesus, so that what Jesus deserves is given to you and to me and to all those who find their acceptance in Jesus. In the Old Testament, this was symbolized. This glorious exchange, this transfer was symbolized by the offerant who came to either the tabernacle or the temple and came with his sacrifice and symbolically laid his hands on that sacrifice. And that was a symbol that person's guilt was now transferred to this animal, and that this animal's innocence was transferred to the person who came offering the animal. But you see, that was symbolic because, as Hebrews 10 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of any sinner. But you see, what was symbolic in the Old Testament, what was typified in the Old Testament, becomes reality in Jesus Christ. There is nothing symbolic about what's happening in Christ on the cross. In Christ, there is not a symbol, but reality. Verse 6, the Lord has actually, really, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ actually takes your sin, because the Father actually gives it to him to bear. And this is found in summary form, this glorious transfer that is called double imputation, which is a theological term that simply means that what is Christ is given to you, what is yours is given to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, for your salvation, for your eternal destiny and your present life, God made Christ, who knew no sin, who was perfect, the perfect, blemishless Lamb of God. God the Father made him to be sin, so that in him, we, who are sinners, who are not perfect, who are radically depraved and fallen, so that we might become the righteousness of God. All that is mine. We were just visiting family, looking and participating in this glorious thing called a wedding. Such a mystery. Martin Luther says, all that is the husband's now is transferred to the wife. And all that belongs to the wife is now transferred to the husband. And the two become one. And that, you see, is the picture of what happens in Christ for you. All that is yours, all the muck of your life, all the baggage, all the sin, all the unrighteousness of your life is taken and given to Christ, because now you are His. And all that belongs to Christ, all His righteousness, all His splendor, glory, is now taken and given to you, because He now belongs to you. And the two become one. All that is mine becomes Christ's, so that all that is Christ's becomes mine. But back to Isaiah 53. We must ask the question. This is what the servant does, but why does he do it? Why does the servant do it? And there are two simple answers, as simple as can be. Why does Christ die for us sinners? He dies for us because of His great love for us, because of His undeserved goodness. Let's get this clear in our minds, in our hearts. We do not deserve to be saved. We do not deserve to be saved. You do not deserve God's grace. Why? Just consider what you are. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What are you? You're a sheep who has gone astray. And repeatedly in Isaiah, in this portion, we see this word, this pronoun, we. Verse 3, at the very end, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, we have turned everyone to his own way. This is you and this is me. We have done this. As we just sang in the hymn, Ah, Dearest Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended? The second stanza, who was the guilty? Who was the guilty one? Who brought this upon thee? The hymn writer answers with the biblical answer, 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I was denied thee, I crucified thee. Jesus died in love for you, even though you did not deserve it, because what you deserved was something different. Those who pursue their selfish will, we have all turned everyone to his own way. This is comprehensive. This is Romans 3:12 language. There is none righteous, no, not one. Those who pursue their selfish will, their desire, what they think is right in life, what's the end of that road? What's the end of the road for the sheep who goes astray? What's the end of the road if I were to take one of my children and place them in Jersey City and say, go find your way home now? It's death. It's destruction. That's what you deserve. But God's love is manifest in sending the Good Shepherd to seek and to save and to rescue the sheep who have gone astray, to rescue you. Why is it that Christ dies for us? He dies for us because of His great love, His undeserved goodness for you. And notice in verse 7, the manner of His love. The manner. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opens not his mouth. There was no self-defense in Jesus' lips. There was no self-defense. There was no defending his honor, defending his innocence, defending his righteousness. He was silent. He covered his mouth. And in that suffering servant song of Isaiah 50, verse 7 and following, the suffering servant understands that it is God who will help him. It is God who will come to his defense. It was God who will vindicate him. And because of that, he covers his mouth in love and goes willingly, led to the slaughter. And even in the final moments of his life, in verse 8, we find the love of the servant, the love of Christ. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away violently, unjustly. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The Lord Jesus, we're told, is cut off. Cut off. This is language from the Old Testament. Those who were impure, those who were unclean, were cut off. They were exiled. They were left abandoned. They were cast off. This kind of language is also the language used for circumcision, right? To cut off that which is dead. And that's why the death of Jesus, Colossians 2 tells us, the death of Jesus on the cross is his circumcision when he's cut off from the land of the living. And he's forsaken. He's forsaken on the cross in that cry of dereliction. My God, quoting Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand what's happening there? Do we get this? I don't think anyone can fully grasp it, but can we grasp the edges of the mystery of God the Son taking upon himself the wrath of God? The wrath of God which results in him being abandoned. That cup which was reserved for you, which was reserved for me. That cup of wrath, Jesus Christ drinks to the dregs. He empties it out. He doesn't sip. He doesn't take a little bit of it. He drinks it completely. He is completely forsaken. He goes to hell on the cross, and that's why the Apostles' Creed can say that. He descended into hell. That's not a chronological statement. That's not saying that Jesus, after he died, went to hell. That's a theological statement of great truth, that the sum of Christ's sufferings was a suffering in hell on the cross for us, as he takes upon himself in a mysterious way, mysterious to you and to me and to human comprehension. He takes upon himself in those few hours on Golgotha the full eternity of hell, to save you from that destiny, to save you from that same hell. He is cut off. He is cut off from the land of the living. And then in verse 9, look at God's great love, God the Son's great love. Even in his burial, he is united to you. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ, even in his burial, chooses to be associated with you. What a strange way of putting it. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Well, why would it be talking about the wicked and the rich man? Because as we're told in the latter part of that verse, the wicked are those who do violence. And the rich man, in the horizon of Old Testament theology, it's the rich man who has deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ is associated with the wicked, with the violent, with the deceitful. Jesus Christ is associated in his burial with you and with me. Because you see, Christ must be united to you if you will be united to him. You weren't saved because you were worthy. Are you getting this? You weren't saved because you deserved to be saved. And the other side of that coin is this, that Jesus Christ didn't die because of some sin he had. Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, without deceit, without violence, without wickedness, in his mouth, in his heart, in his whole life. Why does Christ die for us sinners? Because of his great love for us. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason in verse 10 why he dies for us. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why does Jesus Christ die for us? Yes, because he loved us. But because the Father loved us as well. Because the Father loved us. You see, Christ's death is no accident. Oftentimes, we see this kind of notion in broad evangelicalism, and even in the world, that Christ's death was some kind of random event, right? It was unexpected. It came upon Jesus all of a sudden. God was caught by surprise. No, nothing could be further from the truth. God is telling us, when you see Christ dying, you need to see what's really happening. I'm crushing him. I'm putting him to death by design. It's not that there's something wrong, but everything is going according to plan. In Acts chapter 2, we're told, Peter says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In chapter 4, verse 27, we're told, verse 28, that the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, we must not imagine that God the Father is wrathful and only wrathful, and Jesus Christ is loving and only loving. Rather, we must see the cross as God sees the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The Father loved you that he sent Jesus Christ to save you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, "In this is love." You want to know what love is? You want to know the standard, the definition of love? It's nothing that you and I do. It's nothing that man imagines or writes about or sings about. This is love, that God sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one who turns away God's just and righteous wrath in Christ on the cross. Romans 8:32, "For God, who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all." God did not spare his only Son, but crushed him. Who killed Jesus? The Jews? Yes. The Gentiles? Yes. Your sin? Yes. The Father. The Father. It was his will to crush him. But finally, as we conclude, what does the servant accomplish in his work? What does the servant accomplish in his work? Very quickly, and we'll talk more about this next week in the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 10, "He shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." There are three ironies in the accomplishment of the servant's work. The first is seen here. This is the servant who is crucified and who has died and yet has offspring. He has children. He has something he has produced and generated. And we'll see that that's the case because of the resurrection of the servant. He is given shalom. He is given peace. He's given the prosperity of Yahweh. His days are prolonged. How can this be? The Old Testament Christian believer would ask, how could this be that this one who is cut off from the land of the living can have offspring? And yet he does. He has offspring, and he's given offspring, secondly, that are accounted righteous. Verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The work of death of Christ on the cross leads into the work of life, into the work of accounting many righteous. It is not the case that
Christ death simply makes salvation possible and sets up a system of salvation so that, you know, God did 99% of the work and now you have to do 1% of the work, right? No, it is the case that Christ actually accomplishes, actually guarantees and secures for his offspring righteousness, acceptance, and welcome and forgiveness with God. And this is the second irony, that these many who are accounted righteous were sinners. And yet now they are accepted because of the one who was forsaken on the cross. And then the third irony in the accomplishment of the servant's work. Verse 15 of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That is, he will set apart. That's what sprinkling did in the Old Testament. That's what it does here in baptism as well. It's a setting apart. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The very thing that the suffering servant does, shut his mouth, is what the kings and the nations will do. Why? For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And the irony here is that the suffering servant is given offspring that are counted as righteous, that number the world from a small Israelite nation, from the stump of Jesse that seemed dead, will come from the Messiah, offspring, descendants that number the world. Nations will be set apart to worship Christ the King because they have understood something not previously revealed to them. Will there be unbelief? Will there be resistance to the gospel and to the message that Christ has come as the perfect Son of God to save sinners? Yes. Yes, absolutely. There will always be resistance. We see it in verse 1. Who has believed what they have heard from us? There was resistance in Isaiah's time. There was resistance in the time of Jesus, who quotes this in John 12. There was resistance in the time of Paul, who quotes this same verse in Romans 10. And guess what? There will be resistance to the message of the good news of Christ in our own time. And yet, beloved, we do not lose heart. We do not lose hope. We for not one moment ever doubt the promise of Christ. That Christ, the suffering servant, in his death and resurrection, has sprinkled many nations so that kings shut their mouths in self-praise. That's what the gospel has to do. First of all, it has to shut your mouth. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, a preacher who lived 80 years ago, a Christian is one who has first shut his mouth, who stands condemned by God's law, who isn't going on and on and on talking about how great they are, how good they are. Have you ever met someone like that? Such a one has not known the gospel of Christ. No, God saves sinners by shutting their mouth first in self-praise and then opening their mouths in praise to God, to glorify God, the God of their salvation. I ask you, is there room today, in our day, for a message like this? Beloved of God, this is the only message worth having. This is the only message that gives life. This is the only message of hope. Not a message of Jesus made and remade in our own image, but the message of Jesus, the perfect image, the perfect Son of God who came for us men, for us women, for us children, and for our salvation to remake us in his image, to bring us who were orphaned and far from God into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us not just a mind to understand these things, but that you would give us a heart to love this truth and to confess this truth as our very life. That Christ is not only an example for us to follow, however imperfectly and inadequately, that Christ isn't just someone in history who is to be admired and more than this, to be worshipped and praised, but Father, that we would understand the core, the nub, the sum of the matter, that Christ has come as our Savior to save us sinners who could never save themselves. Father, may we live in light of your great love for us, loving you and loving one another. For as the apostles said, we love because you first loved us. Bless us with this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.